Heavenly Father, we come in your presence tonight, and I just pray that you would give me the words to say, and I pray that the message that I've been thinking about this week and have prepared to speak on tonight would touch our hearts, and that you would enter into each and every one seated in this room tonight, Lord, and come and dwell here among us, Lord, by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and the promises that you have you've given us in Christ, Lord, and we just pray now that you'd fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I was thinking about speaking about Christmas tonight, as it's just over a month away, but I think we hear too much about Christmas in November these days, and there are only 12 days of Christmas, but none of which are in November, so we'll leave Christmas till December. We're expecting such a cold winter. The squirrels are collecting more than usual. So far, three of my relatives have disappeared. Although, not the three relatives in the room today who have come to hear me speak. I wouldn't want to insult them. Tonight I'd like to speak about something quite wonderful, and we've been singing about it already, and it's God's amazing grace, and it's touched my heart, and many of you will know that recently I was baptized in the lake in September, and that was after coming to church in the barn for about 4 years, and having grown up in a church in Penrith. Many of you will know that I've been a long standing member of St. Andrew's Church, the parish church in Penrith, where I sing in the choir, where my parents go and continue to sing there as often as I do go. But it's through my reading of the Bible and coming to a personal faith in Jesus and a knowledge of his saving grace that I want to speak on tonight. We're a happy people, aren't we? Amen. And we're smiling tonight, aren't we? Yeah. We smiling? We have so much to be thankful for. Do we know how much God has done for us in Jesus? Do we know what big a sinner we are? The depths of His love. Does your life infuse with enough joy that people should notice a difference in your life? Are you happy? Are we a joyful people? If we know how big a sinner we are, then we should be happy at the knowledge of the grace of God. How do you understand the grace of God? When Christ died on the cross for your sins, what does it mean for you? Is it a big deal? What was the cost? What expense? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous London preacher of the last century, once used an illustration. Imagine a friend of yours was at your home and you weren't there, and he said, I saw a bill on the table, and because I'm your friend, I went ahead and paid that bill. I wonder how that would make you feel. He just wrote a check, put it in the post, and paid that bill. It could be a mobile phone bill, a credit card bill. What about if it was your mortgage, a down payment? How would that make you feel? You would probably you'd probably say it all depends how big the bill was. It all depends how costly it was, how costly it is to the payer. I've been reading a book recently called The Roots of Endurance by John Piper. 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy, Faithful, Flawed and Fruitful. I have to say I haven't read the whole thing. I've only read maybe 100 pages, and that's just this section here. It's a book of biography by Piper. And what really struck me as I was reading it, the three biographies in the middle on John Newton, Charles Simeon and William Wilberforce, each are about 50 pages long, so they're quite quick to read. The great evangelical preachers of the 18th and 19th century, they were mostly churchmen. John Newton, we know, was a slave trader and had this amazing encounter and conversion experience, and he wrote the famous hymn Amazing Grace. Charles Simeon, he was a Cambridge clergyman and was an evangelical who had a great time of trial, really, in his ministry, and you may have heard of William Wilberforce. The thing that really struck me was Simeon. He was extraordinary in his resilience, his ability to bounce back from difficulties, a model of a soft heart and a tough skin. Piper talks about his patience in tribulation. As a young evangelical, he faced opposition, trials, and was incredibly tough and resilient. As he started his ministry at Trinity Church, Cambridge, there was such persecution for evangelicals that people who hired the pews wouldn't allow anyone to sit in the pew. So they kept them locked so that people who came to hear Simeon preach would have to stand in the aisles. Imagine that. Simeon also paid for chairs at his own expense. That was in the morning. In the afternoon service, a local curate who had previously been at the church was hired to preach at the service. So Simeon was barred from that one too. He faced opposition from his congregation as curate in charge. He faced prejudice. He was despised by students who had been determined to assault Simeon as he left the church after the service. He was derided, rejected, slandered, isolated. People refused to walk with him. Throughout all that, year after year, he was cheerful. He was absolutely delightful in his demeanor. How did he do it? Well, we read year after year in his trials, he grew downward in humility and upward in his adoration of Christ, and did not yield to bitterness or to the temptation to leave his charge. He was in the same pulpit for 54 years. Graham? Charles Simeon spoke of growing downwards and looking up at his sin. Growing downwards was his great theme. He loved this humiliation for the sake of his great Saviour, Jesus Christ. He was utterly unlike most of us today who think that we should get rid once and for all of the feelings of vileness and unworthiness. Because after all, I'm okay, aren't I? I don't need to be searching my heart at any filth or any impurity that enters. After he'd been a Christian 40 years, he wrote, "With this sweet hope of ultimate acceptance with God, I have always enjoyed much cheerfulness before men, but I have at the same time labored incessantly to cultivate the deepest humiliation before God. I have never thought that the circumstance of God having forgiven me was any reason why I should forgive myself. On the contrary, I've always judged it better to loathe myself the more, in proportion as I was assured that God was pacified towards me. There are but two objects that I have ever desired for these 40 years, he writes. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My own vileness and Jesus Christ, that's what drove him. Piper wrote about his practice of prayer and meditation, essential to tap the grace of God. So how do we join Simeon in this valley of humiliation? Perhaps we could turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 1. So a famous preacher in his own right and commentator, John Stott, recommends that we keep in mind Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul prays from verse 17 and in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, we read, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Part of what your eyes need to be open to is the depravity and depth of your sin. And just as an aside, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 reminds us that the God of this age has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. Part of what your eyes need to be open to is the depravity and the depth of your sin. And what is the outcome of sin? Well, we read in Ephesians 2, verse 1. "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We were dead in trespasses and sins. I wonder what your understanding of sin and transgressions is. Trespasses, transgressions. It's the breaking of a boundary. That's what it means. God, the Creator, has given us good laws, and we break them. Sin, it means we've fallen short. We are disobedient before God, ungrateful, rebellious in our attitudes and actions, and there is a terrible familiarity to it all. But the issue is, sin is an offence against God that carries eternal consequences. The wages of sin is death. That's the problem. And we kind of knock this on the head, but we die because of sin. We die first spiritually. We were alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 4 verse 18 reminds us that we were aliens, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Their understanding is darkened. Your iniquities have created a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. But stay with me, because this is all by way of introduction to the good news. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We look around and people don't appear that way. They seem to be going about their lives to one degree of success But in the sphere that really matters, that's not the body, the mind or the personality, but the soul, they have no life. They are blind. And how do we see their blindness? Is it to God's word? Is it to God's Holy Spirit? Is it the rescue of Jesus? To the warning of judgment? To the reality of hell? They're absolutely blind, like walking corpses, even while they are living and facing a terrible eternity. And that would be a terrible tragedy. And I think it's important to be reminded of the origin of sin as we understand what we're talking about here. We read in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here in Genesis, we're back in the garden. They lacked nothing. They had all they needed to exist, food to eat, and God's goodness, his acceptance, his fellowship. And there are two trees, paradise tree of yes and a single tree of no. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Two trees. The first human pair were given a choice of free will to trust God with everything, to trust him, the creator of life, with their lives, their happiness. Do we trust God? Do you trust God? I was at a wedding yesterday, and it reminded me that, like a bride pulling off her wedding ring and saying, I don't trust you, it's massively significant. So Genesis 3 then is like ground zero for humanity. There are three temptations that Satan put before the man and the woman. Firstly, the devil denies the goodness of God. We read in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So we can see the devil denies the goodness of God. You can't trust God. Don't trust his goodness. Don't trust his word. Undermining the very word of God. Secondly, in verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. The devil denies the holiness of God. In other words, there is no judgment. God is not serious about sin and judgment. And thirdly, the devil denies the otherness and the sovereignty of God. Verse 5, for God says that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to be in charge in this world. That's why he gave this rule. What happens? Disaster. They take the fruit, rip off the wedding ring, so to speak, throw it across the room, and there's death and death and exile. Now, to understand the deadliness of sin, we must return to Ephesians. chapter 2. And you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. There's a straight line from Genesis 3 to your heart, and it passes through Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Figuratively speaking, we gratify the cravings of our flesh. That's our sinful nature, our desires and thoughts, because we are just like our ancestors, Adam and Eve. Among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So there's pollution at the head of the river, and it's in our hearts. Now, flesh does not mean your physical body, but here it means your self-centered human nature. That is the thing that drives you, that masters you, that controls you. Martin Luther, the reformer, put it perfectly when he said, "The human heart is curved in on itself." Our human nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it wickedly, self-seekingly craves all things, even God, for its own sake. And ladies and gentlemen, that's me. That was me. Does this describe your nature? He said, we are so caved in on ourselves, so self-absorbed, so self-centered, that our heart uses everything and serves nothing. Our hearts use everything to serve others, to serve ourselves, even God. Everything centers around me, you. The human heart is like a computer that analyzes everything and asks basically the same question: what's it in for me? We shouldn't be naive. That is what it means to be curved in on itself. What we desire, what we think, what's in it for me? How it benefits your reputation, your comfort, your glory, your control of things. As we get older, we probably get better at disguising it. So our cravings, verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, are like our addictions. I read inordinate desires, and nothing is more addictive than the human ego. We are addicted, ladies and gentlemen, to living for ourselves, to the self. This is the Bible's diagnosis. If you're not like that, then you're very unlike me. The truth about yourself is much worse. Believe it. You don't need me to give a testimony of how I've chosen to rebel against God, to question His perfect law. Take the question that Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12: of all the commandments, which is the most important one to keep? Simeon, like us, would look at it and say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. So love God 100%, with 100% of your heart, with 100% of your mind, with 100% of your strength, with 100% of your soul, 100% of your motives, time. Love Him so much that you are always content, always grateful, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So love people perfectly. Don't hold a grudge. Don't envy. Be generous. Like these great men from history, Simeon would have looked at that and said, oh, my sin, my self-centeredness. So that's the problem. I understand my own self-righteousness, the human problem of the sinful nature. Ephesians 2 verse 3 shows us how we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is the recurring theme of human history. To understand its sin, and I need to understand mine. You're a sinner by nature. No one has to teach you. This is true of children as well as animals. I know from training a pet dog that by nature he chooses to do what I don't want him to do. And what I do want him to do, he doesn't want to do, because he's stubborn like me. This is not a popular view, needless to say. It's always been contested. So to be clear, Paul is saying we are born with a disobedient, sinful nature. Many in the world today, with their Western secular thought, disputes this. But St. Augustine, way back in the 4th and 5th centuries, had to stand up to the school of thought in his day. Pelagius, he was British, by the way. He would have to be. He disputed this. He said, we're born with a good or neutral nature, and you learn bad habits. Sin is a deliberate act, but if we put our minds to it, we can live very good lives, said Pelagius. A classic middle-class Englishman, in my opinion. Augustine lived at the same time, and he kept quoting the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 18. What comes out of a man, that defiles him. It's not a pretty statement. Why is that child a sinner? No, it's not about bad examples to children. A child is a sinner because sin comes out of his or her heart. These sins are merely an expression of the eruptions of the nature within. And Jesus, what does Jesus say? If you want to come to me, it's not enough that we see we have a bad record. You also have to see you have a bad nature. Perhaps there are things on your conscience, and you've come here tonight. You're sitting in church, listening to me, and you need forgiveness. That's a good thing. But it's just the top 5% of the problem. There are numerous things that you are not even aware of, but they erupt out of your sinful nature. Take the state of politics in the UK with Brexit, and in the US with the midterm elections recently. As we look at these two areas, and I don't follow politics around the world, but just these two countries, there is an incredible level of vitriol and national disagreement. The debates are vicious. Is that not true? At the heart of it, as people look at the problem, they're thinking it's them, the Brexiteers, the Remainers, the Democrats, the Republicans. They're such idiots. So evil, blaming the other. But with the Bible's doctrine of sin, Romans 1 to 6, Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3, humility is just honesty, honesty about our own sin. It's me, it's not just them. In marriages, in churches, within our families, our leaders have lost it. We are turning our backs on each other with ever more vitriol. What's in it for me? Ephesians 2, verse 3. And by nature we are children deserving wrath. So these words, they take us to the courtroom. God is not blind, vindictive, and enraged. That's not God's wrath. No, God's wrath is settled holy, just, absolute control. It's been the same since the garden, but there is an absolute opposition to evil. In his holiness, God will not compromise with the evil in our hearts. He will always condemn it. Not say you're a victim, put that to one side. Victims, well, there are victims, but they are rebels at the heart as well. And as we look ahead, there is a judgment day, and Jesus' resurrection proves it. The Bible says that nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him, who we must give an account. Hebrews 4 verse 13. It's me, it's me. Everything is uncovered. So the outcome of sin is death. The origin of sin, the garden, the operation of my sin, sinful nature, our hearts. And where does it all lead? We were by nature deserving of wrath. But let's be people like Newton, Simeon and Stott, and grow downwards, as Simeon called the vileness within. We look up and we see the words in verse 4 of our chapter in Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, that's now, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Can you see what he has done? Because of his mercy, verse 4, and because of his great love, because of his grace, verse 5, because of his kindness, verse 7, he has done something for us. What has he done? In verse 5, he's made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 5, he saved us. Verse 7, we see the riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So what we've been talking about tonight is that we are far more wicked than you may realize, and far more loved than you ever dreamed. He's made us alive. He's opened our blind eyes. He's caused us to see what happened when he sent his son to die for us on the cross. He's awakened my soul. What joy should fill our hearts. He's caused you to be born again. If you are hearing this now and are desperate for Christ's forgiveness, it's because a miracle has happened. For there are hundreds, thousands in our town, across the country. This means nothing to them. but you believe it. Because God has been at work. And now you look at the cross and you see that Jesus took the punishment which mankind deserved for its transgressions and sins. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put together in the flesh, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. By grace you are saved through faith. Grace is Christ's riches, God's riches. Sorry, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. The word grace means that God is generous towards us, even though we deserve his anger. We don't deserve this lavish grace. It could never be ours except for the death of Jesus for our benefit. He was punished for sinful people so that we could be set free from the punishment we deserve. It's all because of his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. So let's join Simeon now. Let's grow downwards and see our vileness, our sinful nature. Stop making excuses, but then look up towards Christ seated on the throne and see his cross, see his grace, see his mercy. Let's be overwhelmed with what God has done. Living in grace. So let's pray together. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is covered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for everything that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that lavish grace that you've poured upon our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for sending your Son to die in our place. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would know this truth, which sets us free from being slaves to sin. And we do pray, Lord, that anyone hearing this message tonight who wishes to turn in repentance and believe this good news would do so tonight and not leave it, not be so naive to think that doesn't affect us, as it's all about eternity, Lord. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen.